All right, well, I think most of us are here, so I want to get into what's next, partnering with parents for maximum impact in the gospel. So I want to talk about this. I want to cover this from a couple different perspectives. First, I want to cover this from the standpoint of the parents' perspective to youth leaders and what they would want from youth leaders. So we will write this here. And we'll cover this from the youth. Leaders perspective, and there'll be some overlap here. So, I don't know how it's been communicated in your ministry context by your pastors, yourself, or other ministry leaders as to the role and the relationship you have to that child. That young man or young woman is indeed still recognized as a child, still under the responsible or irresponsible, for candid, direction of their mom and or their dad. What we say at our church is that we are there in student ministry to partner with parents in helping lead their children to know Christ and to live for Christ. We do not assume that we are the replacement for parents, as if to be subcontractors in that regards. We do expect them, if they profess to be in Christ, to own that. But we're also realistic to the realization that there are parents who either out of their own spiritual lack, i.e. not being Christians themselves, or their own spiritual immaturity, and not sure what to do in that respect with their kids. So we try to continually, principally at least, put before the parents to resist the temptation to subscribe to curbology. Curbology, word I'm submitting here, is simply the belief you drop your child off of the curb of the local church or the local house, wherever they might be meeting, and you then pick them up and you repeat this process week after week, month after month, year after year, and then these people who you've dropped them off to are responsible for your children's upbringing, primarily as far as the morality of their life, the decisions in their life, the relationships in their life. And if there's any failure in any of those areas of measuring, then apparently this has failed you. And you should, at your earliest convenience, find another curb to drop them off at. But make sure you drop them off at this curb only in so much as you've also made sure to drop them off at the other curb, such as teach my children swimming, teach them tennis, teach them soccer, teach them algebra, teach them Christ. I subcontract all of the responsibilities, including things that I am called to do, as well as things I'm not called to do necessarily, and in exchange for the problem or the process that I'll at least give them food and shelter and clothing, though it might not be to their own personal taste. Well, we obviously want to continue to put before parents, parents, this is not our responsibility. At the same time, we do want to commend to parents and invite parents to recognize the resource we desire to be. Go back to that earlier point under the small groups as one practical manifestation. There is the desire to continue to amplify the spoken word in their children's life by giving additional opportunities where that's taught and discussed together, whether it's in organized youth group meeting times or in small group times. So whatever that time looks like, we're trying to talk about how do we recognize parents' perspective on youth. So the first thing we'd say regarding parents' perspective is perspective needs to be aligned. Now, let's just be honest. A lot of times that doesn't come from you as youth leaders. It's very hard. It's not impossible. It's very hard to introduce this and teach this if it's not introduced and held by those who are your church pastoral staff. Some of you, which you already are yourselves, but your senior pastor, your elders, your deacons, whatever the leadership you have, if they don't understand this, then you're kind of working against the tide. Now, I'm not saying it's bad, but I'm saying you might want to maybe take an opportunity, schedule a meeting, share a coffee, and say, hey, I think it'd be really helpful for the whole church's benefit if you would kind of reinforce this theme as to the relationship of youth ministry to these youth and what role we intend to play and not play. not because you're like, getting all the complaints, you're not performing, the curbology thing isn't working, but just kind of puts back the onus of responsibility on the weight of the shoulders of the parents, not the youth leaders. But in the reality of this broken world, we'd like to say, ideally, the parents are providing the meat and potatoes, and you provide the salt and pepper, you just make the meal taste better, it's already being served. The reality is, sometimes you are serving meat and potatoes. And the salt and pepper. And perhaps this is because the kid's coming from a non-Christian home. Or perhaps it's coming from just a spiritually immature home where those things are either not known or not yet even really desired. And we can talk maybe more about that if you want to get into questions and answers in that respect. So let's talk about from the parent's perspective on what a parent would want from a youth leader. And I mean to give you this. Parents desires from a youth leader. Now, I'm giving you the Christian parent, Christian mature parent's desire. I realize everything I'm about to cover, you're like, well, trust me, I wish that's what they did. They desire everything. They have a different rubric of measurement. Number one, from the standpoint of the parent, please be a godly example to my son or daughter. Please be a godly example to my son or daughter. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 11. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord rescued me. This was the message that Paul gave to a young pastor named Timothy. His point was simply that Timothy should look to Paul as an example, and the youth leader should be able to say the same to the students. Now, you say, okay, generally that's true. Here is where sometimes this problem, where youth leaders get into problems in this area. It's not so much in the obviously ungodly decisions you make, it's sometimes perhaps in the unwise decisions you make. There is a desire by youth leaders, and a good desire, to contextualize, to sort of, you know, reach the person on the level they're at. Learn their culture, learn their language, learn their humor, whatever that is. And as an attempt to do so, they kind of take on almost that kind of youth persona. Let me just be clear. To reach youth, you don't have to be as immature as youth. So I'll say that again. To reach youth, you don't have to be as immature as youth. It's certainly not to be ungodly. But I also mean not only ungodly, I also mean immature. And the reason I say that is because sometimes I think there's a temptation to just behave at such a base level as if you'll gain an audience with them, when you'll not only lose credibility in this youth's eyes, because after all, you're just like one of them, you'll also lose credibility in the parents' eyes as well. And so whether that question came up the other day about pranks last night at the staff meeting. I'm not saying pranks is a moral issue, but I do think sometimes it's just, pranks is a moral issue. I do think sometimes it's just a wisdom issue. I mean, youth do not have the discernment to often know how to close that door that you've just opened. It becomes a one-upmanship. Next thing you know, you're like, I did not mean that we were going to trash a whole lady's house off of this one little small thing I did 2 months ago. They just don't have that ability to discern that stuff. So you want to be a godly example, and a godly example is someone who also applies wisdom to the context in which you're in. So your behavior, your conduct, is how you behave, your patience, your love, your speech, your doctrine. A godly example is somebody who handles the word in so much as you are being taught and you are reading and you're applying that to the circumstances you're in with the youth. The difficulties that you face, how you persevere, how you are handling persecution or opposition, how you handle suffering, the priorities that you have with the decisions you make, boundaries, time management as to how that time management reflects your priorities. It's always the funniest thing. We're just talking about this recently in our pastoral internship meeting. It's always funny how youth, particularly kind of in the high school years, think they're so busy. Right? It's like, oh. But you go into college think, no, I'm really busy. And then you go into college, and then you're out of college, and singles think they're crazy busy. And then you're a young couple, and you're just the two of you married, and you're like, oh, we're like crazy busy. But every stage along the way, you kind of look back at the previous stage, and you're like, what was I thinking? I wasn't busy at all. I think some people could probably claim, like, really, like, maybe truly busy. People have, like, 12 kids or something. Because and that, and like mothers of newborn babies kind of thing. Because the reality is, we all are given the same amount of hours in a day, and the decision we make with the time that we've been given reflects the priorities we have. So my point is, youth learn from you priorities out of what you're committed to. For example, if you're married, they'll see how you make decisions or even just reflect on and talk about your past week based upon the decisions you made, based upon the priorities you've had, say in your marriage, or say with your kids, or say with the responsibility things you need to fix around the house, or say with the relationships you need to pursue in the advance of the conversation you want to have with your neighbor. They'll see just in how something seemingly as in passing as a time you will reflect on, which is certainly a lot more consuming in its responsibility than what they experience living from algebra to soccer practice. Though that seemed like a lot, and they might have long practices. I don't mean to belittle them in that sense from their reference point of where they are. It shows them how you desire to live in such a way that is godliness no matter the circumstances you're in. One footnote I would put on this is that of suffering. Depending on the family situation your kids are in, it's not uncommon that teenagers have a very little to no view of suffering. Now, some of your teenagers, and perhaps even from your own home itself, you might have a pronounced view of suffering. You maybe have seen death come early. You maybe have seen divorce and family conflicts come and ravage the home. You maybe have been a victim of, or know of youth who have been a victim of, physical or sexual assault, where that kind of the fall, the suffering that comes from the fall, and the suffering that comes from personal acts of wickedness, and the suffering that comes from personal decisions made, that's really true and corrupt. But I'd venture to say, on a statistical kind of comparison, most youth have a rather optimistic view / naive view of the world. Everything's good, everything's happy. What inevitably happens is they continue to grow, and they continue to live, and the tragic accident of the teenager who died in the automobile accident, and the tragic situation of the college friend who was at a party and drunk himself into a coma, and the tragic thing about a parent who died prematurely introduces them to a world that they either have never known existed, or they have known existed and have a theological understanding of why it exists and know the solution for that, as pointed out in the scriptures, ultimately found in Christ. My point is this, in summary. Teach your children, by your own example, a doctrine of suffering. I'm still, by the way, in a sort of point one idea of being a godly example. But I have found, and this is not just true for youth, I found it true for adults as well. And I just had a conversation with a mother of a college and teenage son who said this to me. It's only the last couple of years that she realized in this portfolio of her Christian life, the doctrine of suffering had been missing. And when it ever had happened before, she just kind of quickly ran to Satan is doing things, and he is, or somebody else, and I'm just a victim kind of thing. She instead realized, you know what, above all of that is a sovereign God who mysteriously and providentially works all things for his divine purposes, and though I don't understand all of them, I can trust in him. I can rest in that. I can understand abiding love in the middle of those trials. Well, my point is, when you model for the youth and you show these parents that you are a godly example, you're not only going to be illustrating what the parents are hopefully teaching, you might be teaching lessons that parents have never even shown their kids yet. Second thing parents want from you, they want you to teach the word. They want you to teach the word. Now, whether or not they ask this, whether or not they even know to ask this, they want you to teach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 2, describes the sufficiency, the power, and the profound effect of God's word on life. Always remember that your role in the parents, in the child's life of the parent, is to teach a biblical worldview. Not your opinions, not your personal philosophies. We all have anecdotes. We all have stories to tell. We all have illustrations to make. That reminds me. I'm not saying that those are bad. That sometimes it's going to be profoundly connecting connections. But ground that instruction in the Word. From the parent's perspective, they would tell you, my child, if they're in Christ, is a disciple of Jesus Christ, not the small group leader. Continue to ask my child to find their hope and their help in the Word when you're no longer in their life, when I'm no longer in their life, that they still know that they have someone who can provide the answers, which is God and His Word. Number three, I need you to confront sin in my child's life. I need you to confront sin in my child's life. In that same passage I just referenced in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 2, speaking about the power and the function of God's word is clear there. The idea of being trained in righteousness is only done in the application of God's word in the context of dealing with sin. Now, as you deal with parents, kids, lives, you deal with these teenagers, it's possible at times you're going to be addressing things that the parents have been talking about ad infinitum, either just general maturity things to sin issues. It's possible you're going to be bringing things up that the parents have never even seen or referenced themselves. It would not be inappropriate to ask in that conversation, has this been a conversation your mom or your dad have ever had with you? Just to kind of know, is anybody else having this conversation? Now, at that point, if they say to you, yes, yeah, mom gets on me sometimes about this, before you say any more of what you otherwise plan to say, ask them what that parent has said. The reason you want to do this is you're beginning to practice a principle that's very wise when dealing with somebody else's child. You want to begin to listen and learn what kind of counsel are they already receiving. What you do not want to do is begin to start offering adversarial, unknowingly adversarial counsel to what a parent's voice already is in a child's life. When a child is already being tempted repeatedly in the flesh to turn that switch off of listening to the wisdom that God's given them, which is through the form of their mother or their father. So what you want to continue to do is to commend that child back to the counsel. And I'll speak more about this later on one of the later points. But commend it back. And so when you deal with this issue of confronting sin, it gives you an outlet to begin to find out what kind of counsel they've been receiving. Now, it's possible you're going to encounter counsel that you think is disagreeable. I've had this situation where I've talked to teenagers about sex before marriage, and the counsel they've been given from their parents is as long as they're using condoms, they're okay. So in a situation like that, should I sort of not go against that counsel, and should I just sort of say respect that boundary? I would disagree with that. But I would disagree with that in a humble way to represent that what I think the scriptures instead would teach, what I can show them from the word, is what God would say otherwise, and pass like 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places to show them this is actually what God's word is, of which your parent and I are ultimately under that authority. So none of us, parent or youth leader, have any authority outside of God's word. And we find that this counsel that we offer is against that, we need to have it be audited by God's word. What you're doing there is you're not saying, well, your mom's wrong and I'm right. What you're subtly saying is I'm informing your conscience with scripture. And you now have to deal with your conscience as to whom you're going to obey. Not me or your mom, but the Lord or your mom or dad. So you're framing this not from a personality standpoint, but you're framing this from the standpoint of who is the person, ultimately, the authority that I'm under, which is the Lord who created them. So as you think about confronting sin, as you do this and as you see this, differentiate between sin and foolishness. Not that one doesn't lead to the other, but sometimes a lack of wisdom is not necessarily a profound practice of sin. It can be a manifestation of it. You know, you can have, go back to our small group context, you can have some child just running off the mouth and talking, and it can be unwise and conversational opportunity. You know, like, you need to teach them. Or sometimes it's a motive driving that is pride, and that's the part of sin. So you're trying to discern with them, and the reason I say that is because when you call a youth to do something on behalf of the parent who's already been doing it, or in place of the parent who's not been saying anything, you want to call them to the expectation that Scripture lays out for them and not something extra-biblical to the point where you would exasperate them. Also, when you confront sin, make sure you're patient and humble. You think about how Scripture even talks about, as we speak about sin in other people's lives, we examine ourselves first. We take a look at the log in our own eye. In a spirit of humility, with the desire to honor Christ, we speak to them. So the question is, how often do you see issues in teenagers' lives, and are you dealing with it? When you approach this conversation, one way to potentially approach a conversation is to not start with the child. When I say the child, I mean the teenage son or daughter, to start with the parent instead. And to say, hey, I have seen this. Is this an anomaly Or is this something you've seen as well? How can I help on this conversation? Now, what you're subtly doing there is you're saying, one, it's your responsibility, not mine, primarily. Two, being your responsibility, how can I help with that? Now, these are not always optimistically wonderful conversations. Like, well, you know, it's so wonderful that you've asked. And here's actually the curriculum I've laid out. And I'd love to give you a copy of that. And I have a signed little book here if you'd like to have it as well. Sometimes, like, no, I didn't know that. In fact, you know, when I talk, they tell me everything's doing fine. It is that classic moment where, you know, the kid gets dropped off at the house. They play basketball while they're waiting for friends to show up for 15, 20 minutes. They go inside. They catch up on the week as a kind of relational time. You know what you're doing there. And then you have a good 30, 45-minute discussion. And 2 hours later, a parent comes and picks him up. And the kid gets in the car and says, how was it tonight? And the kid says, fine. One word answer. What'd you do? Nothing. Well, I'm sure you did something. What'd you do? We just played basketball. Parents thinking, all my child did is play basketball. Now, unfortunately, you'll have some parents think, what do you guys do? You just play basketball with my kid all the time. It's the kind of thing where you want to say, I'll tell you what, parent, we'll make an agreement. I won't believe everything that your child says about you if you don't believe everything your child says about me. Can we have an agreement on that? No, but you really can't say that. So, actually, you maybe could. Depends on the context. Keep moving here. So number one, be a godly example. Number two, teach the word. Number three, confront sin. Also, what I need you to do with my child. Number four, I need you to force my child to examine their faith. I need you to force my child to examine my faith. And maybe force is not the right description there. Encourage, ask, promote, demand, no, whatever. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Parents will want to say to you, for those who are in Christ, don't tickle my child's ears, challenge them, question them, test them. I want my children to withstand false doctrine, the deception of their own desires, and the myths are being told by the world. I mean, 2 Corinthians says this, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. So I tell this to my church occasionally. We have wrongly said, I know why we've said it. We've meant well when we've said it, but we've wrongly said, it's wrong if you ever doubt your salvation. That's of Satan. Because it's doubting the completed work of Christ. In one context, I understand that conversation. In another context, I actually think it's a work of Satan to never doubt your salvation. To be assured in some sort of false standing, false behavior, false decisions, and to continue to be assured and affirmed in that. And I have found one of the most challenging situations I have found myself in is with parents on this issue of their children's conversion, where I don't think their children are saved and their parents do. And the reason their parents tell me they think they're saved is not convincing. Because they typically tell me a story like this. I know when I talked to my child, or I know when my child came home from, fill in the blank, VBS, something of a similar age. I asked them, they were asked, would you like to go to heaven, be forgiven of your sins? My child said they would. They raised their hand, and I led them in a prayer, and they prayed. And I tell them, if you ever wonder if you're saved, just know that that day happened. And I was there to tell you, or I was there to have heard about it from the leader who led you in that prayer, you're fine. At age of 5 or age of 6 or age of 7. Now I've got this vexing issue when they're 17, when they're 27, when they're 37. I can't seemingly assimilate this profession of faith that I've assured them with for seemingly decades and this ungodly life that I've continued to see for decades. So now the question is, as a parent, have I found my identity as a good parent in my child's profession? Because every Christian parent wants Christian children, and that's an admirable desire. But if I wanted that in such a premature fashion, I've actually offered and assured something to my child that I was too early in offering and assuring them in. I think parents make the mistake in assuring and offering their parents, offering their children assurance when they don't have the opportunity or the right to do that. Having said that, The other side of this is to be the other kind of parent, which is to say every time the child does something wrong, fill in the blank, not turning the homework assignment, cop an attitude with mom because her dad because of curfew, have a chip on the shoulder about coach, lied about what his brother did. Every time in those moments when that sin is observed, the response is made, I thought you said you're a Christian. I thought you said you're a Christian. There's two extremes here. There's the offering assurance at every possible opportunity where the child is never sort of being awakened and stirred to really wonder if they're actually in the faith. And the other one is to continue to exasperate that every act of unrighteousness really undermines whether or not they're a Christian. Those are two extremes that happen by a lot of parents. What I'm saying is we come back to, in our opportunities, is we want them to examine reasonably and scripturally. It's not based on the standards that we put upon them or the timeline that we have for them. It's based upon the continued ongoing demonstration of their lives as is indicated. And I mean this to be a little bit provocative, but I think true. I think for those of you who are in churches that baptize your children at a very young age, I think you're posturing yourself to have problems in this area later. Now, I know that the comeback is, well, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he got baptized right away. Listen, it's a totally separate context. In church history, you would not find this to be the case. I think the problem is when you are taking childlike professions, and I think children can be saved, don't misunderstand me, but take quick childlike professions and premature actions done. What five-year-old is going to say, hey, mom and dad are in heaven, or are going to be in heaven, grammy and grandpa are there too, would you like to walk our streets of gold? Like, sucker, yeah, I'm all over that. Well, then raise your hand, bow your head, close your eyes, repay after me, congratulations, here is a bag of candy, here is your pin, which used to be a moth, now it's a butterfly, and here you get a gold star on the poster board. You see, I'm making that up. That's my church. That's what we used to do when I came. We began to ask ourselves, is that really the best thing to do? Are we really muddying the waters clearly as to what the message of the gospel is? Well, why is this such good news if they don't even grasp the bad news? So when we work through this with parents, on behalf of parents, we want children to ask themselves, and I say children, I'm referring to this from the parental standpoint. I realize young adults, I recognize this. Are they in Christ? Number five, and important, and I touched on this a little bit earlier, from the parent's perspective, please respect my role and responsibility as a parent. Even if you do not think I'm fulfilling it well, based upon your secondhand observation or my child's representation, please respect my role and responsibility as a parent. That's the point. I just gave an under subpoint to that. Even if you don't think I'm fulfilling it well, based upon my child's representation or your secondhand observation. You just would do well to remember Proverbs 18:13. A man's way seems right to another pleads his case. You can get drawn into the teenage drama of home life. And it's dramatic. My home life was dramatic. Of course, it was not Christian for most of it. Lots of problems. But I just want to say, even non-Christian parents, they're not all like sacrificing to goats in the backyard. I mean, generally speaking. Now, I say generally speaking. I grew up in a non-Christian context. It was a very messed up home. So I'm not foreign to what can really happen in some really bad situations. I'm not saying this with rose-colored glasses. But by and large, even non-Christian parents generally want their kids to say no to drugs, say no to temptation of drinking alcohol. They'll only call it temptation. Peer pressure, they may refer to it as. Don't have sex before marriage. If so, they might say, well, at least use condoms and get good grades. They generally have this sort of default societal morality for the good of the parent and for the good of their child and the kind of good of their own image. Even in that context, let alone a Christian context. So I think what you want to continue to do is to speak honorably and respectfully and commendably about the parent to the teenage son or daughter in a way that even if they have a parent that seemingly is not earning the respect of their child and making it easier for them, they're still being commended back to them as to the role that God has given them in their life. Because that was a decision God made, not you, to who was going to be their parent. And that might be their first point of mission field if they are Christians and their mom and dad are not. Where they're going to live out that aroma of Christ-likeness before their mom and dad, be that in a sort of ambassadorial way on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ as a representation of the people of God to that mom or dad to do so. But even those who are in Christ still should be commendably spoken of, or of course should be commendably spoken of, because they're trying to carry out their responsibilities. Parents' perspective. Questions about this? More could be given from the parent's perspective, but I want to at least frame it. Be a godly example, teach the word, confront sin, encourage, force, ask my child to examine their faith, respect my role and responsibility as a parent. Any questions about this section before I get into from the youth leader's perspective on how to interact with parents? I'm touching this some already as illustration, but I'll get into it some more now. Well, now as we talk about the youth leader's perspective, let me give you some ideas on how to interact with your children's parents, with the teenager's parents, in a way that can encourage them both to communicate with you in the future, to appreciate what you're doing, and even to encourage their own fellowship with other adults in the church. I mean, what you would love to have is a ministry-rich, relationally rich environment where parents are learning from other parents and who are benefiting from those relationships, with which the effect and the benefit is being seen in the home with the youth, with their own children. So, a couple things here. Do not neglect the opportunity to spend time, and if not time, to have conversations with the parents themselves. We're often trying to think about when do we get time with the students, but also when you think about time with the family as well. Now, this can be a little bit awkward if you're the youth leader, because you're thinking, well, what do I do? Do I just invite myself over to their house? Sometimes you actually do. I'll teach you how to do that in a gracious way. You can maybe get fed out of the deal. One opportunity is if you're going to go by, let's say you're going to pick up a teenager. Let's say you're going somewhere or you're going to hang out with them or something. Let's say you're going to go by the house. It wouldn't be bad at all to call beforehand, having, you know, reach them out with that, just say, hey, we had much chance to talk. I'm supposed to pick them up at 8. What do you think? I just come by at 7:45. Love to just have a few minutes to get to know you better. What you're not saying is, hey, I want to interrupt your night. I want to change your plans. We're going to do a small group session. You're just saying, hey, can I get 10 to 15 minutes of your time? Just love to get to know you. Now, that question does not guarantee a positive answer. Like, yeah, I'd love that. This is a convenient time. But at least communicates an interest that you have, which is, I'd love to get to know you as I've enjoyed getting to know your son or your daughter. Now, what that begins to do is it begins to kind of sort of turn over the soil for future conversations where you're basically demonstrating a desire to have that kind of interaction just by that initiatory act. Second thing I would encourage you to do that can be a point of affirmation and encouragement both for the student and for the parent is to communicate with them, not just by visiting them or not just by calling them, communicate with them by writing them. You'd be surprised. Oh my goodness, but how rare it is. You'd be surprised how rare it is to have a parent communicated to about their child positively. What am I saying? I'm saying send a quick note, card, email, though I think a handwritten card is like nothing like it, about something about the student that you've appreciated or you have affirmed. I'm just curious, by way of show of hands, how many of you have written a card or a letter or an email positively? It's just the sole purpose was to say something good to the parent about their child. How many do that by show of hands? One of you has, two of you have, maybe one and a half of you have. Arm kind of went up and down. I'm not sure what that was. It was like your dad's hand raising kind of thing. One of you have. Okay, parents are told when their children are tardy for school. They're told when they're missing homework. They're told by their fellow parents if they saw their child somewhere with someone that they didn't know. They're basically used to communication being about their child only if it's in a bad context. You maybe rarely, but typically only then it's in a younger context if the child's well-behaved that people might say, oh, little Johnny is such a good little gentleman. And that's partly a reflection on Johnny and partly a reflection on their little Johnny is maybe not such a good gentleman. Who knows? But it's that idea where I think you can just really offer gracious words of encouragement by something. I mean, literally, this could take you 60 seconds and the price of a stamp. Write something real quick on a card, a postcard, whatever, and just say, you know, I just want to tell you, I've enjoyed this, appreciate this. If you have any questions, give me a call, phone number. Now what you're doing is you're communicating this desire to interact with them. Third, an opportunity of what you can do to pursue this with the parents is to involve them or communicate with them what it is that you are discussing or learning or reading so that they're aware, and then to ask from them if there's anything that they would want you to be aware of. In other words, what you're basically saying, hey, this is what we've been reading this week, or this is what we've been reading this month, or here's what we're going to do for the next 4 months. I just wanted you to know. And in light of that, is there anything you would love me to know about your son or daughter? That would just be helpful. I could talk about in discussion time. Now, what you're trying to tactfully say is, I'm not looking for all the dirty underwear, though they might offer that. You're saying, any challenges you're facing, anything I can encourage them in, anything I should just be aware of that would just sort of help make this a more meaningful time of instruction and teaching to them. You're not only then in that context being proactive and showing that you're not just playing basketball for 2 hours at someone's house. You're actually covering material. You're actually going through things. And you're not doing that defensively. You're just sort of doing it encouragingly. You're also involving them, or inviting them rather. They choose to be involved. You're inviting them to be a part of it by sort of surrogate voice and representation, which is good and helpful so you can make the most of your time. But thirdly, you know what you're doing as well? You're being a good, humble example that you're covering things, good, important lessons with their youth, that if nothing else, they could ask about them. And even better, start doing some of those things themselves if they're not. So there's this sort of premeditated act of yours with time being spent with their son or daughters and these other sons or daughters that realize is being thoughtful. And for these goals and these purposes, you're inviting them to be a part of that by representation and communication. But then by sort of subtle implication, you're saying, hey, what are you doing? You need some material, need some stuff, need some resources? A couple years ago, I had a parent come to me and say, my child wants to know how to study the Bible. Child, meaning his teenage son, wants to know how to study the Bible. He said, I don't know that I know how to teach that. It's kind of what I do. It's just sort of an ad hoc experience of Proverbs 20. Proverbs is a good proverb. Read it. God, I believe it. Help me to do something about it. If that's what he means by studying, I think I can tell him that, but I feel like he probably wants to really know how to study the Bible. So how do I know how to study the Bible? Is there a book or something I can read we can kind of go through together and practice studying the Bible together and making observations and looking up from the Scripture, interpretations of the Scripture, and then thinking out together how to make that application? Yeah, absolutely. I got that stuff for you. So it goes back to your principle of parental ministry, which is you're trying to set up your parents to say you are the one trying to advance the Word of God in your son's or daughter's life. Here are things we're trying to do to be a supplement, but there's this implicit kind of goes back around circularly in a circular fashion to sort of say, how can we help facilitate you? Do you need some materials? Do you need some resources? How can we encourage you? The last thing in this category with encouraging from the youth to the parents is ask parents to be advocates and to be voices in other parents' lives. So if you are being dismissed because you're not the parent of their teenage son or daughter, or you're not the parent of a teenage son or daughter, or you're not the parent, or you're not even married, if you're being dismissed, they're looking down on you for your youthfulness, and all the things the Scripture would speak about that, you can leverage those other people in those parents' lives to be a voice in their life by just asking other parents to say, hey, this seems to be a difficult conversation. You can tell them I asked them to come talk to you. Just have this kind of conversation. It could be proactively or it can be reactively. Hey, I heard you had a real difficult week. It's been a challenging month for you. What can we do to help? Is it something we can pray for you in or something we can specifically do for you in? You want to go out as a couple families together, just kind of let them know that they interact together? My oldest son, who I've referenced in my message last night, is 14, going into ninth grade year. Of course, this is high school, so this is the transcript that counts kind of idea. And he is in a program with that we kind of got routed through an opportunity we were made aware of that we're in. And he's in a program with all these other youth and their parents. And this program is set up in Indianapolis for minority youth. My son not being a minority, but he's literally the only white kid in the class. It's kind of fun. And they separate us. So we have three consecutive Saturdays where we meet from 9 to 12:30. And all the kids are in their room. There's like 100 kids, but they meet up in small rooms, like 20 or so. And then there's 100 parents or so, and they break up. And they're not all parents. They're single parents or whatever dynamic going on, sponsors, mentors. And one of the things that I observed in the beginning was the contrast from how much what my experience was like with the parents and our parental environment and what the experience was like with him and his class. Because we get back together. It's 9 to 12:30. We get back in the car, ride home. We kind of talk about it together. What was it like? What'd you learn? Because we're kind of working off the same notebook, but it's different facilitated groups of people. It's a totally different experience. And what I began to realize was a lot of these kids think the conversations their parents are having with them is just their parents being weird, unreasonable, jerks, too uptight. They don't actually realize that all these other kids sitting around them, parents are having the exact same conversations with their kids. And it might actually help to provide an opportunity to just realize there's other people having the same conversations with other sons and daughters just like me, that if we were together, they would realize just the normalcy of what otherwise feels like no one understands. Like, well, actually be surprised. Turns out other parents want their kids to get A's and B's. Turns out other kids want their kids to turn off television and do their homework. Other parents rather want their kids to, you know, to choose the right friends and not the wrong friends. When I go back to this point about encouraging other families to get involved, it's not that you're sort of narking on bad families, that you're ratting them out and they got problems to go fix them. It's that you're saying, hey, I want to encourage you to talk to this couple. Or if they don't do that, encourage that couple to go talk with them. And you're starting to be a kind of a collaborative relational mixer of other adult Christians talking to other adult Christians in a way that if you really want to see God work in that youth's life, then you're leveraging the primary means by which God given that youth, which is their mom or dad, to be equipped to do that. So you're putting those parents together in that respect. So I'll stop there. I've got more on this youth leader's perspective, but I'm also watching the time and want to give you enough time to do some Q&A on this stuff. Let me ask you this, because I just asked you a second ago if you have questions, and that didn't go over well. So let me ask you a question. What would you say is a challenge that you face with parents? Not all your parents, maybe some parents, maybe seasons of time with parents. What's a challenge you face with parents right now of youth? Go ahead. She had her hand up, so we're going to honor her. Go ahead.
I think from all the years, it's been the idea of professing and possessing. Mm. After going to camp with the teens for over the years, and you get the, you know, the spot-on message, the raise your hand, the come forward, and, you know, you see the teens. Bob's raising his hand. My hand's going up to me. Mm-hmm. And they come home, and see him stand up there in front of the church. Yeah, this swell message, and you know, I gave my life mm-hmm. to Christ. And 2 weeks later, you know, mm-hmm. But the parents, it's like you want to go to the parents and say, well, feed this, encourage this, mm-hmm. drive this home, mm-hmm. question them, make it theirs. Mm-hmm. Not, oh, Johnny gave his life to Christ at mm-hmm. camp, you know, mm-hmm. and then just lets it go. Mm-hmm. And then the kid, like 2 weeks later, well. That excitement wore off. What can I do next? You know, but the parents aren't seeing it, and then youth leaders, we're seeing it, and we're trying to grab that and say, "Hey."
So, is your concern there that the parents aren't sort of pouring gasoline on those early?
That's right.
Okay.
I know, because I was one of them.
Yeah.
My youngest came home, and I mean, this had been my prayer since birth.
Yeah.
You know, and she came home, and I was just. Lord, thank you for answering my prayer. And it was like putting the blinders on and saying personally, wow, this is what I'm going to boom, you know, the 180.
Well, a couple, yeah.
Personally saying, why did I not? Now I see this in a lot of the teens, and I want to say to the parents, basically, yeah, feed it,
Well, a couple of thoughts on this. First of all, I would say you want to regulate your expectation, and not that you have wrong expectation, but you want to regulate your expectation on the demonstration of Christian life post Christian camp conference type event. In other words, there's a lot of intensity to this. And I always would tell our youth leaders in these events, by the time we get to like that last day, I could pretty much make a teenager say anything I want. They're tired. They've been sleeping in a bed that's not their own. They've not been eating the food that they're used to. They're out of the routine. They've been staying up too late. I mean, it's the kind of thing. They're emotional. That's like kind of things like youth conversions at events like this can be wonderfully rich and kind of harvest time, reaping the benefit of potentially days, months, or years of just faithful work that's been done by you guys behind the scenes, by pastoring and by parents, just driving the seed and preaching that there's a harvest time. It's rich and wonderful. But simultaneously in the middle of that, I was like, I just want to go home. I'll go to college every time I go. I'll love Jesus. I'll read a book, whatever. I mean, just, yes. It's just emotional, like just over the top. Like, that kid just needs to go to bed. Just like put them in the bed for like 4 days. And so what happens is they get these moments and it's just wonderful and it's rich and it's over the top and, you know, just all transparent. And they kind of come back. What's happened is we in the beginning might think, well, they lied. Because it doesn't seem to be like that kind of continuation, that climactic representation. I'm saying, no, it's just actually sort of calibrated to what's a reasonable kind of cadence of the demonstration of Christian life. Ebbs and flows, valleys, highs, peaks, that kind of thing. So number one, make sure you've got the reasonable expectation. But number two, one idea practically in the parental side of the equation, I think to kind of parents' defense, not that it's a cop-out, but it's an explanation at least. If the philosophical understanding from Scripture of the role of pastors play in the lives of their people is to equip them, according to Ephesians 4, to equip them to do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body, well, then how are those parents being equipped to make the most of this buffet that's been given to their children for the last 4 days to do something with that? Well, I think we'd like to think all of our parents are super mature, super socially equipped. That whole small group lesson, they do that with their eyes closed all the time. And they've got great relational capital and great scriptural insight. And just trust me, you just send them home, they're going to do it. They're not. I don't think they're not because they don't want to. Some of them maybe don't want to. They might just be lazy, apathetic. I think some of them are just like, I don't know how to do that. So one very simple idea, and from, you know, can just happen from each group, each of your groups, like the youth leader representative or the pastor representative, who's ever here, so represent that someone could do it on their behalf, is that basically, right, if you wrote like a one-page letter, and the first half of the letter you just said, here are the highlights of the week, teaching-wise. Here are things we cover. Not like, you know, you can talk about games you want, but that's not the point. I love, you know, maybe you've already had a chance to hear about these things already. As we desire to help you as parents have the impact that you can have like none of us can ever have, here are some great resources to be aware of. Here are some great ideas to consider. I mean, you did that in bullet point. I mean, just bullet point. And take this one page, 8.5 by 11 document, summarize what was taught, summarize some ideas for them, what they could do. That gets your parents a lot further down the road as to what to do with that idea of sort of post-camp. Because otherwise, it's kind of feel like, well, I'm disappointed because, you know, it's been 4 weeks, school has started, and guess what? They were late for school twice. They slept in. So much for camp. D3 was a waste. But sometimes my parents can kind of be skewed like that. Like, what's, well, no, hold on. That was not like a magic pill you took. It just changed everything. But at the same time, I think it's a matter of the parents saying, you can kind of make that camp sink in, those lessons sink in deeper if you kind of continue the lessons longer after that event has been done. Does that make sense? Others of you, as far as other challenges you face with parents? Yes?
So one of the big challenges I think the youth group faces is like faithfulness to the youth group, and that comes, it seems to come from a lack of faithfulness with the parents as well to the church and the coming to church and making the Sunday morning worship time a priority. How would you address that with your teens, parents?
All right. Yeah. So I think that's definitely a problem in every youth group around the world. If not that every around the world, every church has youth groups. But first of all, let me just say this. I think we need to be clear. Youth groups are not in the Bible. So we don't find children's pastors and youth pastors and singles pastors and college pastors and seniors and pastors. They're just not in the Bible. They're not there. That does not mean by having them we're doing something anti-biblical. What we're doing is we're doing some contextualized ministry in a cultural context in which we desire to do demographic intensive ministry of what otherwise is kind of the continued shotgun approach, which is like corporate worship. There's everybody learning. And when people are forsaking the fellowship of the saints, i.e. corporate worship on a regular basis, now that's a fundamental problem. Whether or not they choose to participate in the additional outlets and opportunities the church has for its gatherings is a matter of debate and discussion and the wisdom or the rightness of that. So I want to be careful to, first of all, not inform someone's consciences wrongly that to not participate regularly is sin. However, I do want to know, in their absence, all rise, the Honorable Queen has arrived in the room, my wife. But yours is pretty and nice. Mine's messy and sloppy. See this gentle correction and this wonderful affirmation? See, she lifts me up. She kicks me down and lifts me up. So I think she's such a distraction to me. I think once you frame the, in your mind, you frame the understanding that, that it's not like sin to not be there. I think the question comes to the wisdom of that. In other words, is it a matter of commitment of just time, just sheer laziness? And I say, I got to drive, I don't want to drive, it's inconvenient. Or maybe it's commitment of the priority, I want to do some other things. I remember having a parent one time, this one particular parent, is a good friend whose child was choosing to, basically was at youth group occasionally because they were also doing this other sports thing. And that's kind of the big thing we compete against, seemed like in time, is sports. I was... In my youthfulness as a youth pastor, I was thinking the parent was making the wrong choice. What I didn't have the fuller picture to realize in this parent's practice was they were trying to do something with their child that I need to just wait and watch and see it happen, which is they wanted their child to come to this conclusion themselves as the choice they're trying to make. And behind my back, which not that it's supposed to happen in front of me, unbeknownst to me, they were having this conversation with their youth to learn to discern, as we have to do with these teenagers, to kind of prepare them to make decisions fully on their own, start to make some of them on their own while they're with us. So we kind of move from, I'm going to tell you what to do, tell me, give you some ideas on what to do, Tom, so you're going to get counsel from somebody else on what to do, leaving outside the house. So from this standpoint, he was making decision there with this child of his, not excuse me, he was giving advice on this, but the child's going to have to come to the conclusion themselves. And it was to the point where he wanted this child to have a view of the church of Jesus Christ, that when it gathered, that that was of greater lifelong value and importance. But if he just mandated it, he was concerned that the child would leave the home and never have learned it and learn it at the wrong season of life. Now that I can respect all day long, but I didn't know that was happening. So sometimes it goes back to respect of the role and responsibility of the parent. I wasn't respecting that parent, that role and that responsibility well. Because I didn't have the discernment. I was kind of by being lumping them into the other parent category, which is like the, you're worried more about your kid's soccer performance than you are their knowledge of Scripture. They're not going to be a professional soccer player. Like, can you get this out of your thick head? I mean, they might get some scholarship, but I mean, ultimately, what's going on there? So I think in that sense, you've got to just kind of ask yourself, are my expectations biblically informed? So is it scripturally informed or not? Okay, no, it's not. But let me say, I think it's scripturally informed from the standpoint, I think it's wisdom. Am I prejudging a parent like their only right answer is what I'm offering? No other choice. There are other options out there. And then I love to take this third one, which is, okay, it's not for some other alternative deal. It's not for some parental wisdom thing. It's just this case, and I literally chuckled this, and maybe you're in a situation, but I doubt it because you're here, the situation where like my kid's too mature to be there. I mean, when that happens, it's just like, I'm just restraining myself, like, you know, I'm just, okay, just breathe, Eric, breathe. And I have like 1,000 points of comeback I'd like to say to that and why I think that is framed even sinfully in how that's even being put together. But I'll just go with their interpretation. All the more reason why then. We'd love to have your son or daughter with us because of the benefit that we could have from that maturity, most of which I doubt, and the opportunity. Now, that could be a little dangerous. It's a double-edged sword because you can be fueling the pride fire But don't worry about that too much. Just be aware that that is a concern. Say, all the more reason why. Because in the church, for the rest of their life, they learn to give themselves away to other people. Die to themselves. And since they're so mature, because you've been like this model hero of a parent, and like you're like, you know, Apostle Paul Jr. in their life, and they're like, this is complete Christian. It's like awesome. I mean, it's like the 13th apostle. It's your child. Like, here's an opportunity to still, for the sake of the church, and here's a peer group that they'll have an influence like they'll have in no other place. I find when parents give those kind of lines, that my child's so mature, they typically go one of two places. They stay down in age, helping with the children, which is actually an indication of some other issues going on, social maturity and insecurities, or fears of her mother and a father, which I'm not saying fear is bad, but fear can be quickly sinful. Fear might not be the right term as being bad. Fear can be bad. Well, I'm getting side sermons here. Or what they do is they go kind of sit in these awkward moments of adult, you know, classes or whatever, and they make seemingly no meaningful contribution and receive no meaningful recipient relationship back. Because after all, the body of Christ was not just instructional. It was relational, in which the context of that instruction is offered. So I want to commend them back. So you're kind of aware of that in that sense. I've given you more than you've asked for.